Welcome back to hour number two of our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Brathert. Your questions and comments are welcome here as we ask the pastor. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment on just about any subject as it pertains to religion, church, faith, or the Bible. I say good morning and welcome to our good friend out there in California, Missouri, St. Paul Lutheran Church, Dr. Peter Kurowski. Good morning, Pastor.
St. Chuck, nice to be with you and the saints who are tuning in this morning.
So you're west of us here, and that means that if the warm front has come through, you should be feeling it by now. Is it warm where you are?
Well, it's not bad. Yesterday was beautiful for this time of the year, and a lot of people are out walking and enjoying God's good creation, even though it's been tainted with the fall. It was still very, very beautiful from our perspective yesterday.
Dr. Kurowski, as a pastor, not just as a citizen, but as a pastor, do you pay attention to all this presidential election stuff going on?
Oh, sure. I do. I pay attention to that and try to keep my finger on the pulse of a number of things. Like last night, I scooted into Jeff City to watch the movie Rambo, in part because I have been, concerned about some of the Holocaust murders that have been going on for 60 years to the Burmese people near China, and not much has been said about that. And so we try to keep that whole area in our prayer, on our prayer list, too. There's so many people that suffer throughout the world, and there's so many silent Holocausts going on, and lobbyists tend to quench that information. And the only thing that can bring hope, light, salvation is Jesus, the message of the gospel. But so I'll take in a movie like Rambo last night because that touches on that particular Holocaust that we hear very little, but I do keep in contact and touch with what's going on in the political world, too.
So how does... You lost me there. How does Rambo... I mean, I haven't seen this movie, and I haven't heard much about it, but I figure it's a Sylvester Stallone shoot-em-up, right?
And, to agree, yes.
Lots of special effects and blowing up buildings and cars,
exactly.
I guess. Now, how does that shed light on the, what'd you call the Burmese Holocaust?
Yeah, for 60 years, people in Burma, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people, maybe even more, have been put into slavery, tortured, killed, raped, murdered there by many of the elite power brokers of China are behind this. And this is no conspiracy against China that I have or anything like that. It's just feeling very, very sorrowful and sad and mourning over great suffering that's taking place there, and you hear very little about it. And I think to that degree, this Rambo movie touches on something that's real. And you're right, there's a lot of explosion, violence, and I go there also, Chuck, not only to get some insight on whatever portion of reality Sylvester Stallone would have going on correctly there, but to watch audiences engage in it, to see whether there's sympathy and empathy for the plight and problems of the poor people there, or if they're just going there to watch gore and violence and kind of get their kicks out of that. So it's another way to kind of keep your finger on the pulse of the culture. And then the third thing that happens in a movie like this is that in a strange way, Rambo will take on a Christ-like figure. And I don't know if Stallone intentionally does that, but it works in this sense that Rambo is willing to lay down his life for other people and to suffer almost hellish-like things to carry on a love and rescue kind of mission there.
Do you recommend the movie?
If people can handle some gore and violence and are, going there, I think, with reasons to learn, fine. I wouldn't recommend it for children. And for adults who don't like violence, and maybe for the romanticist who wants a real great good ending, it's not quite there, though it's one of Rambo's little better ones, comparatively speaking. But it helps me in a strange way, Chuck, to keep a finger on the pulse of culture. In fact, I was sitting by, behind some young individuals, and I was so tempted to talk to them after the movie to tell them that there is indeed this kind of suffering going on in the world, and Jesus is the only solution to that, but it just didn't seem right without being obtrusive to say that. They would have thought I was coming in from planet Mars, you know.
So let's go back for a moment then to politics in the church. What is your perspective on separation of church and state? When you think of what that means as it pertains to Peter Kurowski, how would you define it?
It doesn't exist.
It does not exist? There's no separation?
I mean, in the sense of honest debate, in terms of reality, you have some. Chuck, one Lutheran put it this way years ago, and I thought it was so good. I love it. He said that the relationship in American history, historically, as set out by the founders and framers of our Constitution, was to be this: institutional separation, but at the same time, functional interaction. Again, one of those paradoxes: institutional separation and at the same time, functional interaction. From the get-go, the United States has always had chaplains for Congress, also for the military. From the get-go, there's been tax breaks for churches, and I think with good reason. If we didn't have them, that's okay, too. But I think the founders and framers were wise to give tax breaks to churches. I'll give you an example. Last year, we raised over $22,000 to help poor people in the county with food, with medicine, with housing, with all kinds of things in the name of Jesus. If a government outfit had to do the same thing that we did, it would probably cost $250,000 to raise the money and distribute the money and all that. We did it for, $22,000 and helped an awful lot of people in Christ's name. And smart people realize that there always has been functional interaction between church and state. We have the people, when it comes to the time of voting, they use our church, to vote, and we get paid peanuts for doing that. It's mainly a civic duty that we do. So there's always been a relationship, functional interaction, but at the same time, there must be this tension where there is a degree of separation.
Would you try to influence your parishioners on how they should vote?
Nope. Not for a particular
Why
person.
Why not?
Well, I think the only exception, might be if Adolf Hitler was running on, one of the tickets, and I would say, hey, then my advice and counsel might become a little bit more direct. But number one, the calling of a evangelical, gospel-centered pastor is to preach Christ, and we're to be PC in a different way, not politically correct. PC, preach Christ. And we are called to preach the good news of that wonderful Savior who alone can bring forgiveness, life, salvation, a sense of justice, and many, many good things for people to be productive citizens. But for a particular candidate, Chuck, no.
So you do believe in separation of church and state?
In a way, in a way not. Now, where we would impact people is to tell them from God's Word basic things about love, truth, things that might equip them to vote for a candidate that wouldn't be hostile toward the church. We're just happy if we can, at the end of the day, have a candidate that believes in rule of law, rule of good law, and would be wise. And I think we would take, a wise pagan over an unwise Christian, really, at the end of the day. I think most Christians would be in a particular office. But the pastor must be careful. There's all kinds of studies that have shown, Chuck, that when we get too involved with politics, clergy, our impact in terms of spiritual matters goes down, down, down.
So if I were to say, look, just stay as far away from politics as you can. You have elected to be a clergyman. You have elected to be a pastor. And that doesn't mean that you're not a citizen anymore. But when it comes to your public dialogue, whether it's in the worship service or in the church meeting or at lunch with a parishioner, you need to just stay away from it completely, and then you'll be safe. How would you respond?
Not completely, because I think we can't separate some of these things completely. And I think you can almost commend certain stands of particular candidates. If they are pro-life, I think that candidate, whether Democrat or Republican, is to be commended for that particular stance. And, of course, you have to make some hairline distinctions here. You're not commending necessarily the candidate to be elected, because there are other issues that are very important, and you simultaneously have to weigh those up as a citizen. And, you know, I have no divine authority as to which candidate would ultimately be the best one. At the same time, Chuck, I remember a good friend of mine, Congressman, Democrat, Ike Shelton, who I think the world of, you know, he once mentioned to me the best thing that we can do as citizens is to let any candidate, Republican or Democrat or Libertarian, if they're in office, let them know what we believe, write it in a nice way, and don't leave them in a vacuum. Don't leave them in a vacuum.
All right, let's turn that coin over and look at the other side. You are a pro-life individual, I believe, are you not?
Yes.
You serve in an officially pro-life denomination, do you not?
Yes.
The scriptures teach a pro-life position, do they not?
They do.
So if in the upcoming election there are two candidates for an office that affect the people in your parish, who are members of your parish and citizens in that territory, and you have a stridently pro-choice candidate and a stridently pro-life candidate, why wouldn't you say from the pulpit you need to vote for this person because the Bible is pro-life, the denomination is pro-life, and I'm pro-life, so vote for Joe? Why wouldn't you do that?
Certainly there's a temptation for us to do that, but we have no authority in this particular matter to really push one particular person. The weight of Scripture would say put no trust in human princes, only in Jesus Christ. Now, we will do all that we can to hold high the sanctity of life at both ends of the spectrum, and that should weigh heavily in how one votes. But at the end of the day, there are other matters of stewardship. If the person that would be pro-life would be a complete incompetent person in other key and crucial areas, those are factors that people have to weigh up also. And Luther would often, you know, talk of how he would much prefer, you know, a good pagan over a poor Christian in terms of ruling and these kind of matters there. So it would weigh heavy, Chuck, but it would not be necessarily all decisive for me. And I can't bind the conscience of other people on that as much as I might have a particular view. My calling is to preach Christ, preach law and gospel. And then we pray for, you know, the people who vote, encourage them to vote, and pray for the individuals that are elected to the office there. But our main calling as a Lutheran pastor is to preach the gospel. That's God's real power.
Well, I'll tell you the reason that I raised this issue is because it seemed like over the weekend, this past weekend, there were several occasions where national candidates for president were in churches. They are, I think, campaigning. And they're doing it in churches. They're speaking to the assembled congregation. And they're quoting scriptures and things like this. And I'm saying to myself, well, wait a minute, we just went through Christmas. We can't have any crosses, you know, on the town square. We've got all these prohibitions so that we don't violate the separation of church and state. And now the candidates are coming into the church to campaign. That strikes me as inconsistent. What do you think?
Yeah, I'm more than uneasy with that because, again, Jesus has called us to baptize all peoples and then to teach them the meaning of God's great gifts and holy baptism, to bring to them the Holy Supper, to preach his victory over death, his great love for us, and that's to be the Alpha and the Omega, the center of our preaching and teaching, and not politics. The ultimate gifts are through word and sacrament and the message of the gospel. These other gifts, while important, are areas that we see really, really, really only in part, and we can be very wrong in. And again, our calling that we have from the Holy Spirit in the New Testament through the work of the church is to proclaim the full gospel. And I think the devil is sidetracking us when we bring candidates into churches. And a church will lose its evangelical, gospel-centered, Christ-centered bearings there if it starts hauling candidates into its church to promote or proclaim.
All right. We have a program that we get from the Associated Press, which is called A Closer Look. And the report that was submitted today involves Barack Obama talking about his Christianity. Let's listen to this together.
Testimony. I'm Steve Coleman with A Closer Look. Senator Barack Obama says going to church didn't make him a Christian.
There was a part of me that was an observer when I was in church. And slowly I came to realize that something was missing in my life.
Obama told a congregation in Georgia Sunday that a sermon one day in Chicago broke through to him.
During the course of the sermon, I was introduced to Jesus in a way that I had not been introduced before. And I learned that my sins could be redeemed if I placed my trust in him, that he could set me on the path of eternal life.
Meanwhile, his Democratic presidential rival, Senator Hillary Clinton, told a congregation in Tennessee,
Jesus called upon us to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's sometimes hard, depending upon who your neighbors are.
What's even harder, she said, is Jesus' command to love your enemies. I'm Steve Coleman.
All right, Dr. Kurowski, help me out with this. I could see where somebody might be listening to this soundbite, watching the news, and there's Barack Obama, and he's talking about his Christianity in a very personal and almost intimate way, and a voting person might say, oh, wow, listen to Barack. He's a Christian. That's great. And somebody else might be listening to this soundbite, and they may be thinking, why, this is a violation of the separation of church and state. The man is running for president. He's not running for church president. What's he even talking about this stuff before? And a third person might say, stay out of this. Just don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about church or your personal growth in Jesus. Just keep your mouth shut about that, and let's talk about Iraq. Those are three possible reactions. Maybe you have a different one. How do you react when you hear Barack Obama talking about how he came to his personal faith?
Well, with that soundbite there, he actually got gospel in there, which I was happy to hear, Chuck, that Jesus redeems us from our sins. And well,
if the secularist listening to us hears you saying that you're happy that Barack Obama got the gospel out, then they're probably doubly incensed.
I didn't say I was happy about him preaching,
yeah.
But I was happy at least the gospel got out. It gets out in strange ways there. And in Senator Clinton's presentation there, it wasn't fair to judge her whole presentation, but it was more of a social gospel emphasis than the good news of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. I would be surprised if she would say anything like that, core gospel. But getting back to the deeper part of your question there, I would be very uncomfortable with having either candidate. I'd be more than uncomfortable having either candidate in St. Paul's Lutheran talking, or any Republican for that matter, or any Libertarian there, because we want the gospel preached in its fullness and purity with great joy, and we do not want to be, again, saying that in Jesus' name, this is the candidate to vote for. We don't have that authority, and that becomes false doctrine. When we say, in Jesus' name, you must vote for this candidate, we are off base, beyond Scripture, we are full of hot air.
Well, I'm smart enough to know that you would never turn your pulpit over to a political candidate involved in a campaign, substituting what ordinarily would be the sermon part of the worship service to a politician. Is it appropriate to conclude the service in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, give the blessing, and then after the worship service is over but the people are assembled, to then turn your your pulpit or your speaking platform over to a political candidate? Is that appropriate?
Who is running for an office?
Who is running for an office?
For me, it would not be, Chuck, because, number one, it would be divisive within our congregation. I have on my board of elders saints that are Democrats and saints that are Republicans and saints that are independents, and they are very sharp cookies. That's one of the things I've admired about the laity. They are so sharp. But they would take me out to a theological woodshed, and rightly so. But we are to preach Christ, and even after that, no matter how good and careful the candidate would be, if he's proclaiming himself, that's not the place. That's not proper. It's just not evangelical. So for myself, I could not in any shape or form do that.
Well, maybe I'm guilty of overgeneralizing here, but it seems to me that those people who are left of center are the ones who are the most strident about separation of church and state, who get the most worked up about mentioning Christmas, you know, in the context of the public setting, the public school setting, or the ones who worry about Christmas symbols on city property or public property. But their objections seem to be absent when candidates who are typically identified as left of center go into Christian churches to talk about things like love your neighbor. How come I'm not hearing any complaints about that, do you think?
Well, good question. You know, years ago I wrote a book called The Seduction of Extremes, and I think those left of center are sorely tempted to say that we should have complete separation of church and state. And those who are right of the evangelical center at times are tempted the opposite way to say that if only we elect the right candidates who fit our theological template, we can bring kind of a kingdom here on earth. Both the far left and both the far right believe in utopias at the end of the day, and Jesus thoroughly teaches that's not going to be the case. And so both sides of the political spectrum can get things terribly messed up theologically, and it's just kind of a similar error, but just from different angles.
Well, don't you think that most folks aspire to be members in good standing? The people who are members at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, most of those folks, they aspire to be members in good standing of your church. They want to do their duty and what's expected of them. And when it comes time to be involved in the political spectrum, they want to be good citizens. So what's a good citizen, good church-going person supposed to do with the utopia on the left and the utopia on the right and the fact that Jesus teaches clearly that there is no utopia? You know, a lot of people just stay home on Election Day just for that reason alone. It's so confusing. Let's talk about it on the other side of the break.
Good deal.
If you would, Dr. Kurowski. We're talking with Dr. Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. We're mixing church and state a little bit here on the Bible study. Hope we're not doing anything we shouldn't be doing. We'll be right back. Our friend Pastor Richard Moore has a gift for cutting to the chase, if you will. Recently on the Bible study, he described what we might call a gospel-centered approach to faith.
We as Christian pastors really only know one thing if we are doing what we're called to do. And that one thing is this, that God chose out of his mercy and grace to love us when we are unlovable, to adopt us when we were his enemies, to forgive us when we didn't care whether he did or not, to send his son to pay the price of our sin, to fulfill the law on our behalf, and to send his spirit to create faith in our hearts. If you think that what you are doing is, in some way, meriting, paying off God's wrath, or gaining for you his grace, you still don't get it. It's a gift.
It really is all about the gospel, every day on the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO.
Bugs are not as old as scientists thought. Find out about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Did you know that the phrase, according to its kind, appears 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. Not only is the fact that plants and animals reproduce according to their kind an important principle in the Bible, it is central to modern agriculture and husbandry. And what's more, there is no evidence in the fossil record that any creature ever existed that was in the process of changing from one kind into another. While many different kinds of plants and animals have become extinct, modern forms are found in the most ancient rocks. This fact was highlighted for us again when scientists announced the discovery of a fossil bug, which they said was 15 million years older than any insect ever found before. Of course, we know that those are highly inflated evolutionary years. But the discovery of the insect will lead evolutionists to revise their story of how insects evolved, and they are not just going to have to allow that bugs have been around for more of Earth's history than they thought. The scientists also noted that the insect they found was remarkably like modern-day silverfish. In other words, insects were well established long before evolutionists ever thought they had evolved. This is just one more example of a scientific discovery clearly showing that every living thing reproduces after its own kind. Furthermore, those kinds have been the same since the beginning.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
They are referred to as the Old and New Covenants. Are you living under the former or the latter? And do you know the difference between them? Is it possible for people to be saved by each of these covenants or only by one? These and other questions will be addressed on the next broadcast of Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Here at AM 850 KFUO, we love to hear from our listeners. In fact, we count on hearing from our listeners. We know that it can be intimidating to call a radio program. That's why we've also made it possible for you to email us anytime here at AM 850 KFUO. You'll find the email addresses for all the program hosts and for all the staff of AM 850 KFUO at kfuo.org. Look for the contact page at kfuo.org.
Back on our Ask the Pastor Bible Study program, I'm Chuck Rathard. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're wrestling with the notion of separation of church and state as it pertains to the current presidential election. We listened to some audio in the first half hour where presidential candidates are going into churches, addressing congregations, talking about their personal faith in Jesus or quoting Scripture or quoting Jesus and trying to figure out, you know, where the sweet spot is among all those things. I don't think we want to have certainly a country that is dominated politically by one faith or another faith. We don't want a country that is exclusively atheist where the mention of faith is not permitted. So we have to find the happy medium in between those two extremes. And Pastor Peter Kurowski of St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, is helping us with that. It's an elusive thing to find, Pastor Kurowski. Have you been able to find it? Where's the sweet spot?
Great question, Chuck. Two extremes we want to, by the grace and mercy of Christ, avoid as Christians. Number one, we want to avoid a church state, and we want to avoid complete separation of church and state. Those are the two extremes. A church state would be like the radical Muslims, theocracy. On the other hand, we want to avoid the opposite, mobocracy, where people just do whatever they would wish or care, and there would be no rule of law. It was very interesting, Chuck, when our government began. It wanted to avoid the theocracy, as it were, like of the kings of England, if you will, in a church state, when they had a church state relationship there. But they also wanted to avoid the French Revolution, which had complete separation of church and state and the reign of terror. And so the sweet spot is to be right in that golden middle where we live with the tension and avoid tension deficit disorder on this issue as well.
Well, the big problem here is that in the final analysis, there is no separation of church and state within the human individual. The person who is a believer has some kind of spirituality and is also a citizen is one person. And mm-hmm. church meets state and is melded in each individual.
Yeah.
So it becomes difficult to figure out how it is that the citizen side of me should play out over here and the Christian side of me should play out in such a way over here when I am just one individual with both of those identities contained in one person. It seems that we're not very good at figuring out when to play out which.
Right. And again, prayer is needed on two levels here. I think of the words of Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he writes, the first thing I want you to do is pray. Pray every way you know how for everyone you know. Pray especially for rulers and their governments to rule well so that we can be quietly about our business of living simply in humble contemplation. This is the way our Savior God wants us to live. And then he points to the real power, Jesus, the one go-between between God and man. So one thing, Chuck, we do is we pray for our leaders and government, and then we try not to leave them in a vacuum, commend them when they do that which is morally right, and in the kindest possible way be good citizens by example, by prayer, by commending them, and making known on moral issues what Scripture would teach so that there is not a spiritual vacuum and all kinds of demons run into the government, if you will.
At least as it pertains to two candidates for president, Mitt Romney and Mike Huckabee, there have been accusations that if either one of these two men were to be elected president, we would have, in effect, a theocracy, because Mitt Romney is a practicing member of the Church of Latter-day Saints. Mike Huckabee, I believe, is a pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. Are those fair criticisms, you think, that electing either one of these two would lead to a theocracy?
I think they're a little bit over the top. You never know in a fallen world, but that's sort of high speculation, I think, in the case of these individuals there. And so I think it's a little bit hyperbolic. I would not want to swing that way any more than I'd want to swing the opposite way that, you know, if we elect someone who's pro-choice, that our country's going to collapse and fall into nothing and the end of the world will take place, because the end of the world will take place only when Jesus says, at the moment, the minute, the second that he has ordained before the foundation of the world. So I would think, my humble opinion on that one, Chuck, is that that's a little bit over the top.
Is a little bit under the top if Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama go into churches, candidates for president, talk about Christianity, talk about Christ, talk about loving your neighbor and loving your enemies, as we heard in this report, and people do not come to the conclusion that if we should elect either those two candidates that we're on our way to a theocracy?
Well, the pastors of those churches, yeah, in their own way, they commit the same mistake there, because you've got kind of a theocracy going on there, but just in a different veiled form. But the churches are not being evangelical when they do this. Rather than putting trust in the
What do you mean they're not being evangelical?
Well, anytime you bring in someone with a political message as wide as any of the candidates there, the nature of politics is it's a movement of the law. By these things that we do, the law, we will bring in this kind of wonderful government and take care of most of your problems. And so invariably, the law trumps the gospel when you take a minister of the law, and that's their prime calling, and put them in the pulpit. Whoever the candidate is, they have so much baggage, and they are ministers of the law, and you throw them in a pulpit or at a lectern there, that will just tend to overwhelm any true gospel message there. So the very nature of running the two kingdoms together that way is going to cause a head-on collision, and the churches have lost their first calling. And unwittingly, the pastors of those churches, they're saying it's not to the Prince of Peace, Jesus, but to some human prince or princess that we elect. That our deepest problems are going to be solved. And then all of a sudden, we too are under the scaffolding of the law.
Or maybe not. Maybe we'll elect Jesus. As reported in on the morning show here on our radio station this morning, Paul Clayton and Diane Summers, and taken from the Monday edition of USA Today, the headline is, "May the Best Son of Man Win." And the subtitle is, "Website Promotes Jesus in 2008. It's written by Matthew Stribe of Religion News Service, and it says, "He walked on water, he turned water to wine, and now he wants to be your candidate for president." That's right, it's Jesus who should be the next leader of the free world. According to a website launched this month called JesusIn2008.com, it invites voters to shape his platform, even nominate a contemporary running mate in this electronic nominating convention, then use the results to guide their real votes in November. The Jesus running in 2008 is not divine, but rather Jesus the man, the revolutionary individual who comes to us through history as a model for ethical and moral human behavior, according to the site's creator, Stephen Hefner. What's your reaction to that?
Almost want to gag.
It's all in good fun, Pastor.
Yeah, I know. Thank you. It's interesting, and I think the person's well-meaning, but again, law, 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 they turn our wonderful Savior into lawgiver. Now, the law, of course, is beautiful in the sense that it defines the boundaries of love and justice and freedom and fairness. It's lethal in the sense that it's a mirror bright to bring the inbred sin to light and accuses us. So this paradoxical nature of law. But here, as you go along, Matthew ends up defining Jesus as above all the great lawgiver and not the Savior of the world. And, of course, Jesus cannot be elected in the deepest sense because he was elected by God before the foundation of the universe. He's the elect of Israel. Of all the household of faith, of all believers in him. So in the deepest theological sense, he already is elected, and everything that happens in history happens for the sake of Christ's bride, the church. I don't know if you wanted all that, but that's what that provoked me to say,
Stephen Hefner says, quote, "I'm probably not alone in feeling that somehow we are not getting the best possible candidates for president or the best possible process," unquote. The article says that Hefner is a former newspaper reporter and a non-practicing Roman Catholic. Do you think that JesusIn2008.com is irreverent?
Oh, I haven't read enough to know that. I do think theologically they're off base when they again present Jesus as a lawgiver above all. Now, there's a grain of truth in what they're saying. You know, Thomas Jefferson did not believe, to our knowledge anyway, by his own statements, that he believed that Jesus was true God or true man. But Jefferson used tax money years ago when he was president to get the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount published to citizens in America, because he himself said that the ethical teachings of Jesus were the most sublime exposition of what right and wrong and love is all about. So it almost sounds like Matthew here is a kind of a kindred spirit to Thomas Jefferson, who read his Greek New Testament and French New Testament and Latin New Testament every day. And Jefferson loved the ethical teachings of Jesus. He just stumbled badly over the teachings of his divinity and saviorship.
Well, I'm trying to... trying to take what I've learned here on my time on the Bible study, and what I've learned about the Christ. And there's something about Jesus in 2008.com that makes me think that he wouldn't find that very amusing. I don't know what I base that on, but I don't think that I would do it if I had come up with this idea. I don't think I would do this. I think that it would tend to irritate the Son of God. So it's not
right.
A good idea. But I don't know. Maybe I'm just a stick in the mud, and I don't know how to have a little fun.
You're a good stick in the mud, Chuck. Really, you know, when we read the Gospels, there was almost a political campaign on the part of many people to make Jesus bread king, president, if you will. And the disciples harbored under this illusion that they were going to be the 12 prime ministers of his cabinet, and they were vying for power within that. And Jesus repeatedly told them that his kingdom was not of this world. He told them, he told Pilate, that it was a kingdom of righteousness, forgiveness, everlasting life of God's word, and ultimately sacraments, too. So the whole movement in the New Testament, there is that tension where people are trying to make Jesus a corn king, a bread king, a barley king, or whatever kind of king. King for the day.
Well, apparently, as I'm trying to sort this out in my own mind, I mean, having grown up in the era, being a baby boomer and grown up in the era of the politics that I've witnessed, and the way we have moved in the direction of what seems to be a very hard line, separation between church and state, so that things that were done when I was a kid, for example, are now expressly prohibited. And it seems like there is always somebody on watch to make sure that if somehow Christianity burps its way into the public forum somewhere, there's somebody there with an iron boot ready to snuff that out. Okay, so that's the age we live in. And then we have these exceptions where political candidates go into churches for obviously political reasons.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, we become... Oh, go ahead, Chuck.
Well, my question is, it seems like Jesus has sort of made his way across the church state line over there into the state, but it has to be a certain kind of Jesus that's permitted to be over there on the other side of the line, over there in the state line. And apparently it's the Jesus who feeds the poor. It's the Jesus who defends the downtrodden. It's the Jesus who is a wonderful role model. And it seems that Mr. Hefner here has taken this one step further to say, all right, let's figure out who Jesus the role model is in all of his glory and perfection, and let's compare our political candidates to him. I tell you, I think that's dangerous territory, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so, too. Again, the founders and framers took great pains to avoid a government that would end up on some extreme point of the political continuum. And Chuck, they drew from the Bible in general and the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law in particular. And what they did is they quietly enlisted the wisdom of these teachings in with and under our checks and balance system, in with and under the separation of power system, in with and under our laws, because they realized the breath of God's law was good for how human beings conduct themselves in a fallen world to exhibit some measure of self-government. And the best way we can help that process is tell people the good news of Jesus, because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And if they're a new creation, they're going to be a better citizen. And that will bode well for any kind of government at any given time, the more new creations and sensations that we have through the forgiveness that Christ brings.
Well, down toward the end of the article, a man by the name of Jacques Berlinerblau, who is a teacher at Georgetown University and is author of something called Thumpin' It, The Use and Abuse of the Bible in Today's Presidential Politics, he says the site, Jesusin2008.com, quote, will let the secularists and non-believers get their yah-yahs out because it'll be funny to see evangelicals and fundamentalists fume. He goes on to say, when you ask people, would you want Jesus to be your president, people would almost always answer yes, but different people have different Jesuses. It's when Jesus enters the public sphere that people start to argue. What do you think he means by different people have different Jesuses?
Well, you know, some people, for instance, believe that Jesus is like God. Some people believe that he's very God of very God. And I think you and I fall into the latter camp there. We see Jesus as something far greater than a president. We see him as Lord of the universe. Through him, all things were created. He is the only person who has conquered death. He is Lord, ruler over all things in the universe. So we see him as something far greater than a president. And so, you know, I suspect that this Georgetown professor is half right on many of these issues, and there will be evangelicals and fundamentalists that will get all wound up with this. But I don't think you and I are two evangelicals that are going to lose a lot of sleep on this one.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
St. James.
Hey, if Christopher Marlowe's utopia is not a possibility because of the two-kingdom concept, Pastor, how close are we to the utopia-like vision of John Lennon, you know, spoken of in his song, Imagine? The candidate Obama seems to have some of those visionary things in the speeches that he gives. How close are we to that utopia-like vision of John Lennon?
Is that the question, Pastor?
I think so. I think so. James was reading some pretty good stuff there with Christopher Marlowe and John Milton and that. I don't think we're close at all to a utopia. The Lord of the universe said we are going to have wars and rumors all the time. President Wilson made the mistake that he thought that the United Nations ultimately would be a place where it would lead to no more wars. And it would, the First World War would be the war to end all wars. But in the last 100 years, James, we've had over 100 million people slaughtered, murdered, martyred, killed, and it's going on today throughout the world, in Africa, in the Far East, in South America. And then even in America, we got huge, terrible things happening, too. At the same time, more people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and so you got this paradox again. But we are not heading toward utopia in any shape or form. My own personal conviction is I think things are getting worse, but I'm very optimistic in the end because Christ marches ahead and is Lord.
Well, I'm not familiar with Christopher Marlowe. I am familiar with John Lennon. And the song Imagine.
Was that what he said, John Lennon?
Yeah.
Oh, I thought he said John Milton, I apologize for that.
I think he said John Lennon in the song Imagine.
Oh, yeah.
The song in which, you know, John Lennon says, imagine there's no countries.
And imagine there's no heaven, he also said in that line there. I apologize, James, I missed that one. Thank you,
well,
Chuck, but I'll take a pass on John Lennon.
I can see where people could imagine there's no heaven. You know, we don't know what heaven looks like. Nobody's ever been to heaven then. That I know and come back to talk about it, but you know there is some prospect to imagining there are no countries, and quite frankly, given the history of the world and the nature of man, it's just the most ridiculous assertion that, you know, speaking for myself, imagine there's no countries. It's ridiculous, but there is a certain kind of individual that clings to that kind of imagination, clings to that kind of prospect. And, boy, it makes me scratch my head. I guess, what, is there something embedded in all of us that longs for utopia and spends a lifetime in pursuit of utopia? Is that built into us?
I think so. But I think our utopia is going to come after this life. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior who would change our lowly bodies. A new heaven and new earth is coming, but the utopia is not in this life or in this world, but in the great life to come, in the new heaven and new earth, where the lamp and light will be Jesus and the Father and the Spirit.
Well, you know, there are people who think that if we just could elect a Republican president, or if we can just elect a Democratic president, or if we can just
fix illegal immigration, or if we just get out of Iraq, if we can just expand government and get national health care, whatever it is, that, you know, we'll be on our way. And all of human history suggests that that's ridiculous. It's not just errant. It's ridiculous. What's the practical application of the scriptures to the person who is truly and devotedly seeking utopia here on earth?
To the person who is seeking utopia here on earth, they need to listen very carefully to the voice of Jesus, who says, "The poor will always be with us." But also to listen to the voice of Jesus when he enjoins us to help the poor, and that's a message as well, and to live with that tension there. But there will be wars and rumors of wars, says the omniscient Lord of all creation. Things will get worse and as the little season breaks open toward the end of history. But nevertheless, look up, be optimistic. Christ is working everything, absolutely every single detail for the good of his bride, the church. So, again, we live in these blessed tensions to deal with the tensions of life. And on the other hand, all those other issues, Chuck, we do the best we can to apply a measure of justice and love and sanctified smarts to do the right thing and try to elect a good candidate in the kingdom of left hand. But remember that above all, we're citizens in the kingdom of Christ.
Well, I have to tell you that whenever I hear Hillary Clinton or John McCain or Barack Obama or Mitt Romney or any of the rest of them start quoting scripture and love your neighbor and love your enemies, I get very, very nervous. Now, am I too judgmental? Am I too intolerant? Or are my instincts correct? What do you think?
Well, I think we weigh up every sentence in light of God's word and what we know, but I get a little nervous, too, when individuals abuse and misuse scripture, and that somehow in their abuse and misuse, Jesus, who was crucified on the cross and rose for us, gets lost, because the Bible is given to us for the sake of God's infinite love in Christ Jesus, and if a person in the kingdom of the law becomes a quasi-preacher of the gospel, look out.
We are at the end of the hour here, Dr. Carassi. Blessings to you. Thank you so much for joining us here today. We appreciate your input.
A pleasure. God's blessings in Christ, my friend.
That is the Reverend Dr. Peter Karowski here on our Bible study program, our Ask the Pastor program. Tomorrow, we will take up the text, the final text of Matthew 11. That will be with Pastor Ryan Willis, and the Reverend Dr. Lewis Brighton will be our Ask the Pastor guest in the 11 o'clock hour. Thanks for listening.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.